Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line and a phone number for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I'd be glad to talk to you on the air here if you have a different view from the host on any subject would like to talk about that. Also be glad to talk to you about that. You only need to call and get in line and we'll talk to you today, right in the coming hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. As I mentioned yesterday, I think my voice is definitely on the edge of, I don't know if it's fatigue or something else, but it's going to be cracking, it's going to be squeaking, but that's okay. I've actually done this show a number of times for full weeks while I had laryngitis. I literally whispered. I mean, some people say I literally this, but they don't mean literally. I mean literally. I only whispered for the whole hour. I was able to turn up my microphone volume enough that the callers could hear. But this is what I sounded like. Not a very good thing for a broadcast. And my voice is not that bad right now, but it's not that good. Anyway, we'll do with it, and we'll do what we have to do. We've got calls waiting, and you can call also at 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Ken from Fort Worth, Texas. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. So the other night, my wife and I were talking, and we're Christians, but we're really struggling with one of the tenets of Christianity. And I'll ask the question this way.
Okay.
If I had a son who decided for whatever reason to turn his back on me, to leave my life, and to never see him again, I would still love him regardless and would want the best for him. Now, if you take that with our Lord, the way it looks is basically if you believe in him and you are a follower of Christ, he'll reward you and bring you to heaven, but if you do not acknowledge him, he will punish you for all eternity. So we're just, it's just, I know it's a childish kind of question, but it's just hard to wrap around that we would, as parents, would never want that for our children. So how can God, therefore, send a person who's not a believer to suffer for all eternity, even though the person is his child?
Oh, you make a poignant point, and I think I'm very sympathetic with what you're saying. First of all, those who argue that indeed God is going to send all of the rebellious to eternal fire and eternal torment, I think they would say, well, those aren't his children. Those are his enemies. However, I don't think that helps, because I don't want to take any of my enemies and torture them. I don't want to torture them at all. Now, if I had an enemy who was a criminal and dangerous to society, I might wish for him to stand judgment and maybe be imprisoned or you know, receive some punishment that's appropriate. But I would have no interest in seeing him tortured, certainly not endlessly. And so to change it and say, well, not everybody is God's child, but everybody, some of these people are God's enemies, that doesn't really change anything, because Jesus told us to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us and bless those who curse us and so forth. And then he said, so that you'll be children of your Father. And it was so you'll be like God, because he does that. So Jesus taught that God is not hostile or malicious toward his enemies, that he does good to those who hate him, that he blesses those who curse him and so forth. And yet there is this doctrine out there of God, like as soon as we believe that if a person would repent the moment before they die, that God would gladly receive them because he loves them and sent his son to die for them. But for some reason, people think that the moment after the sinner dies, that sinner that God loved enough to die for him a moment ago, now a moment later, God hates him and wants to burn him and torment him. And although the sinner has changed, not at all, except that he's dead now. So, I mean, one wonders why it is that God changes so much in an instant. You know, if he so much loves a man one moment, and the next moment he hates him, and the man's done nothing different except to die. This really is a problem, and it's a problem that many people have felt. There are other views that are supportable from Scripture about hell that do not see it as a place of eternal torment. In fact, the Scriptures that do suggest that it is are very, very few. There's maybe five. There might be five verses in the Bible that sound like hell is a place of eternal torment. Two of them are found in a parable about the sheep and the goats, which obviously has some symbolism in it because people aren't sheep or goats. But two of the statements are in the parable of the sheep and the goats. The other three are in the book of Revelation, which everyone knows is the most symbolic book in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that because these references to eternal torment are in symbolic books or symbolic parables, that can't be a true situation. But it would be surprising if something so remarkable, so counterintuitive, and so essential for people to know about was absolutely unmentioned in any place except a couple of places that are very symbolic. And in other places that are not written so symbolically, the judgment of the wicked is spoken of very differently as being destroyed, perishing, dying, things like that. Those are the terms that the rest of the Bible uses for the fate of the wicked, which raises serious questions of, well, if the only support for an eternal torment comes from two very symbolic contexts, and those contexts that are not symbolic do not speak of eternal torment, but speak in very different terminology than that, maybe it's a subject that needs to be relooked at. Now, I will tell you this. I've been in the ministry for 48 years teaching the Bible as an evangelical and a conservative, I believe. For at least 30 of those years, I taught without serious question the view that hell is a place of eternal torment. In the last 25 years, something like that, I've been aware, maybe 30 years, I've been aware that there are evangelical Christians who have found support in Scripture, abundant support, for all altogether different views of hell. And as I've read their literature, read the Scriptures in context that they quote, and the Scriptures for the traditional view as well, I have become aware that there is some serious ambiguity on the subject in the Bible. You may not be aware because you're listening in Texas, and I haven't been on the air in Texas all that long, but I wrote a book back in 2013, published by Thomas Nelson, called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And I present the case for three different views of hell. One of them is the traditional view, which is eternal torment. I give all the arguments for it and some of the serious arguments against it. Then I give all the arguments for another view, which is annihilation, and all the arguments that can be raised against it. And then I give all the arguments for a third view, which is the view that Origen, the church father, taught, which is that hell is a place where God seeks to rehabilitate sinners. And I give all the scriptures that are used for that, of which there are many, and all the scriptures against it, or not the scriptures, but the arguments against it. So the book actually does not advocate any of the views, because I don't actually personally advocate any of the views. I'm aware that there can be made a good scriptural case for each view, and to my surprise, as I studied it out, I discovered that the church fathers prior to Augustine, each of those views was represented by church fathers of similar stature. Tertullian believed in the eternal torment view. Origen believed in the restoration through hell view. And Irenaeus believed in the annihilation view. So those three church fathers were all of pretty much equal stature. If any one of them was more influential than the rest, it would have probably been Origen, who was for a couple centuries the leading theologian in the church. But in general, all those church fathers were very well respected, and none of them felt that the others were heretical, because the scripture was and is not as clear on this as some people think. Most people can think of three or four verses maybe that make them think the Bible talks about eternal torment, but three or four verses is not really enough to counterbalance the weight of other options. You have to weigh the arguments, not count them up. And so I'm not committed to any particular view of hell, because there is a strong biblical case for each of the three views, and so I don't advocate one. But I would certainly suggest, if you and your wife are having trouble with the traditional view, that I believe if you read my book, All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, I think it'll lift your spirits.
I appreciate that. And I really want to say quickly, I appreciate your ministry since I phoned you on the radio, coupled with watching you on YouTube. I've learned so much, and I really appreciate that, and I do hope your voice comes back. Take care.
Yeah, thank you very much. And lest anybody think that I'm trying to sell my book, I don't sell it. You can't buy it from me. If you go to my website, you'll see it there, but I won't sell it to you. It'll take you to a link over to christianbook.com. You can buy it from them if you want. I don't sell things. But if you can't afford to buy my book, that's okay. Again, I'm not a salesman. I'm not interested in sales. You can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the topical lectures tab, and there's a 2-lecture series called Three Views of Hell. And I cover in that series a fraction of what I cover in my book, but a sampling that is sufficient to kind of give you a sense of what the biblical case looks like for each view. All right, I appreciate that call. Let's talk next to Jim from Phoenix, Arizona. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I have a question about bringing people to the Lord. I have, like, a lot of family members that are all not saved, and it does bug me. I've only successfully was able to bring one of my brothers to the Lord, and it was a great thing.
Well, congratulations
on
that,
yeah. I have 3 other brothers and a sister and my mother, and at my church, they do the little prayer thing, you know, the sinner's prayer, and I get kind of cringy at that because it's like, that doesn't seem like that's enough to... I mean, like, okay, you said the sinner's prayer, not saved. I don't really subscribe to that. I think it's more than that. You know, you have to repent, and I just think I just wonder how is there? What's the good way to approach somebody to say, hey, how do you get people to sell them the gospel to them? I guess what's a good way? What's a good approach?
I don't think there's any guaranteed method of presenting the gospel that will guarantee the conversion of your lost loved ones. if there was, we would quickly learn it and convert everybody around, and we'd soon have a Christian world. Unfortunately, when it comes to becoming a Christian, everyone has a free choice. And, my Calvinist friends say, well, what is it that makes one person choose one way and another choose another way? Well, that's a hard question to answer because there's lots of influences on people's lives. Some people have ingrained prejudices from their upbringing. Some people have, stubborn temperaments where other people don't seem to be as stubborn. Some people are not as intelligent as others and can't really weigh the evidence. Some are more apathetic and don't care as much to look at the evidence. I mean, there's all kinds of factors. Some people have strong social pressure to ignore Christ or to mock Christianity from their peer group or whatever. Those kinds of things are factors in people making a decision to follow Christ or not. And all the things I just mentioned are things that you have no power over in another person, which means the most you can do is give them good reasons to believe and hope that God may work in their conscience and in their mind to let them see the quality of those reasons and their value. Now, when I say reasons to believe, there's a couple of things. One is that there's a lot of apologetic information available to support belief in Christianity, but there's also, and possibly for most people's money, more importantly, is the testimony of your own life. Now, I believe the apologetics are very valuable when you're dealing with an intellectual type person, but if a person's rejection of God is more emotional, and that certainly is the case with more people than not, today especially, I mean, there have been more intellectual ages than ours. We live in a very visceral culture right now. People often don't care about facts. They don't care about truth. They just know what they feel, and they want everyone else to, affirm what they feel. This is more difficult because you can tell them all the facts, and it won't interest them in the least because they don't feel good about God. They don't feel good about religion. They don't feel good about the Christians they've met. Well, I'm not sure how to change that except for them to meet some good Christians. You know, there are definitely a lot of religious people who are not very good Christians, if they're Christians at all. The church is full of people who call themselves Christians but have never been followers of Christ in any real or radical sense. I think Christians need to radically follow Jesus. And radically following Jesus means you radically love because that's the one commandment that Jesus gave that's non-negotiable, and that he said, this is by this all men will know you're my disciples. So I'd have to say that many people who've met Christians or have met religious people would not say that the love of those people is the dominant trait. It was not the main thing they came away from that encounter sensing. And that should be otherwise. In the early church, the people loved God. They loved each other. They sacrificed for each other and for God. They laid down their lives for each other, and they gave to the poor. They'd even sell what they had to give to people who had less. This kind of love, you know, frankly, observers feel good about that. I'm not saying that feeling good is what makes a person a Christian, but feeling good about Christianity may be the thing that breaks down an emotional barrier that prevents them from thinking about Christianity. So I would say that being, even if unfortunately your unbelieving friends or brothers might not be interested in Christianity, even if every Christian they met was wonderful.
I think it's an affluent thing. I think, you know, they got everything they need. What do they need? This, you know, that's
what Jesus said, isn't it? That's another factor. Jesus said it's how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why is that? Well, the reason seems to be that people who are rich don't feel desperate. They don't feel a need. Why should they surrender to a God they can't see any need for? And why should they give up their rights and become servants of Jesus Christ when they're rich enough to live as rulers of their own domain? There's a lot of people who, because of their wealth, are simply blocked off from God by their own choice, or simply by their own apathy, which is another kind of choice, because you could choose to care. Anyway, I don't have an answer for you.
What do you think about the sinner's prayer, the thing that they make everybody say in church?
The so-called sinner's prayer is not really the way that conversion is modeled in Scripture. It's true that Jesus told a parable about a publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, which is probably the closest thing to a sinner's prayer you find in Scripture. And it is in a parable. We don't read of this man becoming a Christian, per se, or even knowing who Jesus was. He and a Pharisee were praying in the temple next to each other. One was proud, the other was humble. One congratulated himself, one condemned himself and asked for mercy. And Jesus said the latter went home justified, and the former did not. So, I mean, obviously that's a sinner's prayer, but it isn't given as a model of conversion. At least in the book of Acts, we don't read of people becoming Christians by saying sinner's prayers. In fact, we don't find any of the disciples who followed Jesus in his lifetime as becoming converted through a sinner's prayer. So I'd say a sinner's prayer is a formulaic invention which has been created to help people verbalize the kind of change that needs to take place in their heart if they are to really become followers of Christ. I believe that this verbalization sometimes has worked well in helping people to understand they're making a transition from no longer I but Christ. You know, that Christ is my Lord now. And I think that people who have made that transition in their heart, whether with a sinner's prayer or not, are saved. I also think that people who have not made that transition in their heart, even though they've uttered the sinner's prayer, have no reason to be called saved, because that prayer is not what makes people saved. What makes people saved is having a heart that is given to Christ and being a follower of His.
Amen. Right. Okay. Thank you for your answer, Steve. You're great. I love the show.
Well, thanks for your call, Jim. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller today is, John from Phoenix. Another call from Phoenix, two in a row. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Okay, so I just called. I think it might have been yesterday. I was listening to your show. I didn't get a chance to call in, but I wanted to give a different perspective kind of on this topic of hell. But the question was, or it was a quick point you had made that some Christians, and I happen to be one of them, believe that the annihilation view that entails the destruction of the ungodly at the time, you know, at the same time of the resurrection.
Yeah.
That would be the punishment, you know, as depicted in, you know, Revelation 20 or elsewhere.
Uh-huh.
So, and I would just appeal to three texts that seem, you know, to paint that picture pretty clearly.
Okay.
And, you know, Matthew 13 would be one of them. And then,
well,
Second
which
Thessalonians
verse?
1.
Wait, give me the verses so I know what you're talking about.
Okay, yeah, so Matthew 13 and the parable of the tares and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares.
Okay, so they're thrown into a furnace of fire, right, uh-huh.
Yeah, and then, if you know, that picture of that whole scene and how Jesus interprets it. And then in Second Thessalonians 1, we see Paul seems like that the righteous are, you know, at the resurrection, all the ungodly are destroyed by God, you know, by Jesus' very presence.
Yeah, they suffer the judgment of eternal destruction. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. So I think that's the eternal, you know, that, I think that's the lake of fire judgment. And then also 2 Peter 3, you know, the day of the Lord and where all that calamity falls on the ungodly, the whole earth is restored and so on.
Well, yeah. Now, apart from the first instance, that which is in 2 Thessalonians 1 and that which is in 2 Peter 3 might very well refer to the destruction of the physical order, including the wicked, which would be followed by the resurrection and the judgment, and that followed by the lake of fire. It's not stated that those are referring to the lake of fire. They seem to be the end of the world, which, of course, then issues in the resurrection and judgment and some then being sent to the lake of fire. So I'm not sure that I would see the latter two instances as being about the lake of fire. Now, the furnace of fire into which the tares are thrown in Matthew 13, and also the bad fish that are brought in the dragnet are thrown into a furnace of fire, that I am inclined to see as a reference to the lake of fire, to be sure. Although it does not say, and they burn up without any pain. It doesn't say they burn up instantly. You throw some things in the fire, they burn rather rapidly. Other things burn for a long time. The logs in my fireplace, for example, burn for a very long time before they're gone, whereas paper burns right up. So, I mean, to say that something is thrown into a furnace of fire is telling us very little about how long the process is of them being burned up, although they are ultimately burned up for sure. Now, maybe they're burned up instantly. Maybe they're thrown like gasoline into a fire and they just explode into flames and they're done. But it doesn't say so. It talks about throwing chaff into a fire, which burns relatively fast, but still is a process. And to suggest that there be no torture or no torment involved in it would be, I would think, adding to the scriptures something that is not implied.
Okay, so in 2 Thessalonians 1, you would separate that from the resurrection?
I believe it happens at the same time as the resurrection. Yeah, I think when Jesus comes back, he raises the dead. You know, the church is resurrected, the lost are resurrected. But I believe that him coming in flaming fire is no doubt a reference to the killing of the wicked immediately prior to the resurrection. We read about that in Revelation 20, where, you know, the nations are gathered against the beloved city and fire from heaven comes down and destroys them all. That's what I think 2 Thessalonians is talking about.
Okay, so your view is it only destroys living people, not resurrected dead.
Right, yeah, I believe that's talking about the fire of judgment that comes
upon
them.
Even though at the same time the righteous are resurrected.
In the same hour, all people are resurrected. When Jesus comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you have a picture of that, I think, in Revelation 20, verse 9, where fire from heaven comes down and consumes the armies of Satan that are surrounding the beloved city. And then you find the resurrection, and then you find the judgment, and then you find the lake of fire. So I wouldn't say that the destruction described is the lake of fire in those passages, but is the final destruction of the wicked of the earth physically. And then, of course, they're resurrected, and they go to the judgment, and then they're thrown in the lake of fire. What happens there,
okay,
remains to be discussed.
Okay, so just to be clear, on 2 Peter 3, I guess you picture that scene as post-resurrection. right?
Not necessarily. I believe it happens somewhere in conjunction with the resurrection. But whether it happens post-resurrection or not, it's something that's happening to the earth and the works that are in it and the heavens. It's not really a reference to where souls or resurrected people are being sent. It's a renovation of the earth from being in its fallen state to being a new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. Now, somewhere
right, but the emphasis on the passage has to do with the ungodly who are going to perish.
When God does come,
even though they're scoffing.
Yeah. Well, good points. I appreciate
you
making.
Okay. Thank you. All right. Appreciate you letting me make my point.
Oh, you're always welcome to. God bless you. Bye now. We're going to take a break here, but we'll be back for another half hour. We have a lot of calls waiting still. We'll be taking those calls in the next half hour, as well as taking more calls. However, we do have some stations leaving us at this point, and therefore some listeners. We'd like you to know, if you are among them, that The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and that if you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from the website, though all the resources that we offer at the website are free. Nothing is for sale, and you certainly don't have to donate. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back for more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like a chance to express that, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we have calls waiting. We have one line open, waiting for your call. Our next caller today is Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Good. Steve, I have a question. Is the God of Quran, Allah, is the same God of the Bible and Torah, or there is a difference?
Wow. That is a big question, isn't it? And the reason it's a big question is because it depends on what we mean by the same God. Now, if we mean, is the theology of Allah the same as the theology of the true God in Scripture? The answer is no. That is to say, the Quran teaches things about Allah that are not true of Yahweh. And therefore, we could say the conception of God, the description of God, the theological concepts about God are definitely not the same. Now, for some people, that's enough to say it's a different God, and maybe they're right. This has been the view of many Muslim, that is, Christian missionaries in the Muslim world throughout the years. Other Christian missionaries and Muslims have taken a somewhat different approach. They would say, yeah, there is only one God, but people might have very wrong ideas about him. And if somebody's saying, I'm worshiping the true God who made us all, then we could say, okay, well, there is only one God that actually fits that description. What else do you say about him? Now, you could say all kinds of other things about him about which you are wrong. That is, you can make wrong statements and have very poor theological grasp of who God is, and yet might be talking about the same God. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people have heard me suggest that before, and they said, what, are you saying Muslims are saved too by worshiping Allah? I've never said any such thing. I'm just talking about whether we're talking about the same God or not. I don't know what a Muslim is talking about when they talk about Allah. I don't know if they're thinking of the true God, but thinking wrongly about him, which is entirely possible. They do, after all, believe that Allah is the creator and that Allah is the God of Abraham. And we believe that Yahweh is the creator and Yahweh is the God of Abraham. So it raises questions. Okay, you know, there's some points of similarity. Are we talking about the same God here? If the answer is no, you have to have all the facts about God right, or else you have a wrong God. Well, then we'd have to say the Jews have a different God than Christians, because Christians have a Trinitarian understanding of God, and neither Muslims nor Jews do. We'd have to say Judaism is not only a deficient religion, it's a religion of a wrong God. Now, some people don't mind saying so. I'm not so quick to say that the God the Jews worshipped is the wrong God, even though they didn't have very thorough theology about him. After all, Jesus, in John chapter 8, they said to him, "Who is your father?" He says, "My father is the one that you say is your God." In other words, he's saying, my father, who is Yahweh, the real God, is the same one that you say is your God. However, of course, their God, as they understood him, would be very differently described than Jesus would describe him, or than Christians would describe him. So is it the same God? Well, Jesus said that the God the Jews worship was the same God, and yet he is as different in some respects from the God the Christians understand as the Allah is in the Quran. Now, there's another thing that complicates the question, and that is that Allah is the ordinary Arabic word for God. I mean, yeah, we know that the Muslims think of that as God's proper name. I suppose there's people, English-speaking people, who think that God is a proper name for God. It isn't. The word for God is, it can be a generic word. The gods of the heathen, false gods and so forth, are still called gods, but they're not the real God. Now, in the Arabic language, the word that is equivalent to our English word God is Allah. And therefore, even Arabic Christians, now we're talking about, you know, people who have the same theology you and I have, and mm-hmm. who know Jesus, and who are Arabic in race and language, they refer to God as Allah, just because that's the word in their language for God. So that means that there's some question. When we say, is Allah the same God as the God of the Christians? I'd say, well, if we mean the Muslim conceptions of Allah, If their conceptions were true, would that be the same God as ours? No. But is it possible they've got the same God in mind, but their conceptions of it are all wrong? That's a possibility, especially when you think of Paul coming to Athens and saying to the Athenian philosophers, I found in your city a shrine that had a plaque that said to the unknown God. Now, obviously, they didn't see this as Yahweh. They didn't see this as the God of Christians or of Jews. It is an unknown God to them. Now, Paul said, this God whom you worship ignorant, I'm here to tell you about him. And then he went on and told about the real God. And he says, I'm telling you about the God that you made this shrine to. Now, what's interesting is in making the shrine, they didn't claim to have any theological knowledge of God. They certainly wouldn't have described the unknown God in terms that Jews or Christians would describe Yahweh. And yet Paul said, you are worshiping this unknown God, and I'm here to tell you who he is. In other words, Paul seemed to think that people could be worshiping a God which in their mind actually is the God, but they don't know him. Now, to worship a God that you don't know won't save you. If you don't know Yahweh, you won't be saved. You could have all the right theology about Yahweh and still be lost. But maybe you could have wrong theology about Yahweh and still be saved, depending. That's got to be a judgment God makes. Now, God knows whether any given Jew, for example, who rejects the Trinitarian view of God, whether he's got the same God in mind that Abraham had in mind, or whether he's got some other God in mind, and that would be determined by, who knows, factors only God knows. I would say the same thing about the word Allah. If somebody says, I worship Allah, and you find out that the ideas they have about Allah are Muslim ideas, I'd say, wow, those ideas are really wrong. But is it wrong ideas about the right God? Or do the ideas themselves create a new God altogether, a different God? Some would say the latter. But I think those who do tend to think even of the real God as a collection of statements about him, that they don't think of God perhaps as much as they should as an objective personal reality. There really is a God. And whatever statements you make about him do not change him. And Christians have a variety of theological views about God that aren't all the same, but we assume we're all worshiping the same God. And so God is not the sum total of theological propositions that we make about him. God is who he is. The propositions we make about him are either nearer or further from the truth about him, but it might be the same God that we're trying to describe. I don't know. So I'm leaving the matter up in the air, because even the missionaries who devote their whole lives to reaching Muslims are in dispute over this matter. And like I said, it all boils down to essentially whether we recognize that people might worship the true God but be entirely mistaken about him, or that being mistaken about him means it's not the same God. And that's maybe more of a philosophical question, and I have to leave it to God to sort that out. If it were decided that Muslims did worship the same God as we, but they just were wrong about everything about him, then we would have to say, well, even if it's the same God, we want to introduce him to, we want them to know him, not to be ignorant of him. And so we need to spread the knowledge of God to people, even if we don't know whether the God they worship is a twisted idea about the true God, or whether it's really a different God. Now, some would say Allah, as the Muslims adopted the idea, was the moon god of the Arabs before Islam rose, and a demonic god. Well, if that's the case, then it's certainly a different God. But then that's another question. Any given Muslim, in his own heart, is he worshiping the moon god, or is he worshiping the almighty creator God? I think only God knows that, and so we'd have to leave the final decision on that matter, I think, to God's own judgment. And I guess I hope that's going to be as adequate an answer as I'll be able to give.
Mm-hmm.
All right, I appreciate your call, Sam. Let's talk to Ken from Arlington, Washington. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I just have a kind of a quick question, but it's probably not a quick answer. So the common Christian belief is that when Christians die, they go to heaven to spend eternity with God. But then when you read scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about when Jesus returns, that the dead in Christ will rise first. My question is, if deceased Christians are already in heaven spending eternity with God, why do they have to be resurrected? Why do the dead in Christ have to be resurrected? They're already in heaven. That's my question.
All right. Yeah, well, I'll be glad to answer that. First of all, you may be right that the average Christian thinks they're going to live in heaven with God forever. Certainly the Bible never teaches any such thing as that, and classic Christianity didn't teach it. I don't know how it came to be a popular notion. The Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection on the last day. It's a physical resurrection. If we die before that time, our spirits will leave our bodies here. That is, our bodies will stay here in the dirt, decomposing. Our spirits will go to be, for the time being, with God in heaven. But when Jesus comes back, the Bible says he'll bring them with him. So he'll come back, he'll raise the dead, our spirits will again inhabit our bodies, but the bodies will be changed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. And so the time that we spent in heaven was temporary. And now that we're in our new bodies, we will not be in heaven. Will be on the new earth. That's what the new earth is for. And that's what the new bodies are for. The bodies are for living on earth. So if we say, well, if someone's already gone to heaven, what's the point of being raised? Well, the point of being raised is to get them out of heaven to the new earth, which is the destiny of Christ and of all the saved. The Bible says that Christ is going to inherit the earth. It says in Psalm 2:8 that God's going to give him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And Jesus told his disciples that we who are meek will inherit the earth. We will be joint heirs with Christ. So Revelation closes not with a scene in heaven, but with a scene on the new earth in the new Jerusalem, which descends from heaven, obviously, to somewhere else, namely the earth. So the Bible indicates that God made man to dwell on earth. It says that in Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men, it says. So God has made earth to be the habitation of men, not heaven. And heaven is the abode of spirits. God, angels, and such, they're spirits, they're not men. Men, between the time they die and the time they rise, are merely spirits disembodied, but that's never been God's plan for man. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would never have physically died. They would have lived forever, perfectly, on a perfect earth, and that's what God had in mind. They blew it, and they interrupted that by introducing death into their experience, and then there had to be this whole plan of salvation. But when Jesus comes back, he restores all things to what God intended. And what God intended was for people in perfect bodies to live in a perfect world. And that's what the resurrection is for. And the time in heaven, I think, is only exists because got to be somewhere, you know. So when you die, you got to be somewhere if you have eternal life. And so you go to be with the Lord until the time of the resurrection.
So is that where the subject of whether you're conscious or not, or soul sleep, is that where all that comes from then?
That comes in there, yeah, that comes in there. Some people think that when you die, and while awaiting for the resurrection of the end of the world, that time between death and the end of the world, when Jesus raises the dead, they think that the soul doesn't really exist, that the person is essentially asleep or unconscious. But generally speaking, I think Christians have believed that Paul speaks of death as a place of being absent from the body, but present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5 and similar passages elsewhere.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much. Good to talk to you today. All right. We're going to talk next to Joe from Federal Way, Washington. Joe, welcome.
Yeah. Hi. How are you, sir?
Good.
Yes, my quick question. Yesterday I was listening to you, and there's the one guy, one of your caller asked about baptism. I think he was talking about, like, if you got shot in the war and died, if that person not baptized, either he'll be saved or not. So my question is, Romans 1, 6, Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you can read them, and then I'll just kind of hang up. So if I do what it says in Romans 10, 9, and 10. If Jesus Christ come back today, am I going to be saved or am I saved?
Well, you said Romans 1, 6 was one of the verses
no.
you're interested
in? Yeah, Romans 10, 9, and 10. Let's just
okay, because 1:6 doesn't seem to be relevant. Okay.
1:16, I meant. Sorry.
1:16, okay.
1:16.
Yeah, that's where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek also. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved.
All right. My question is, if Jesus Christ come back today, if I did what it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, am I saved?
Well, yes, if what Paul's talking about. The thing is, it's possible to misunderstand what Paul's saying. He's not just saying, if someone can persuade you to say these words, then you're saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if Jesus is Lord, if that's really your conviction,
then what does that say?
Yeah, okay, so what then would that say about your obedience to him? It would say that if you see him as your Lord, you see yourself as bound to obey. And if you're bound to obey, you'll, of course, be baptized because he commanded it.
And if I do believe God raised him from the dead, that means I am saved, right?
Right.
That's what, okay. So now my question is, Jesus Christ come back today, and if I'm saved, I don't need to be baptized.
Well, why would you not have been baptized when he commands it?
Well, because I guess I was looking the word because I guess because the guy or you mentioned about if you are not baptized, you are not saved.
Okay. The example the guy gave on the air the other day, I think, was if someone gets shot on the battlefield and they're bleeding out, and in their last breaths they cry out to Christ genuinely and like the thief on the cross and repent of their sins and believe on him, would they be saved? Of course. Just like the thief on the cross was saved. But, of course, that is not very instructive to us about our lives, because we are not bleeding out at the moment. We are, in fact, capable of obeying Jesus Christ. We have liberty and mobility and so forth that are not in that illustration. If a person turns to Christ, they should be baptized.
Yeah, right.
What's that?
I'm not trying to take your whole time. So one more question, then I'll hang up.
Yeah.
If water baptism is still important, or if it's still needed today, why is it Jesus Christ or all his apostles did not carry out the water baptism? Thank you very much, sir. Have a good day.
Wait. What do you mean? What do you mean they didn't carry it out?
Did Jesus Christ carry out the water baptism? I'm not sure. Correct me if I'm wrong. Did he carry out the water baptism like he did?
It says. It says in John chapter 3 that Jesus baptized more than John did. And
so he did the water baptism.
Right. And, I mean, that's what John did. John did water baptism, and Jesus was now attracting larger crowds than John. It also says in John 4 that Jesus wasn't doing this himself, but his disciples were doing it. So he was overseeing baptismal rites, but his disciples were actually performing the baptisms. Then in the book of Acts, of course, you do see every time people got saved, they got baptized immediately in the book of Acts.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you very much, sir. I appreciate it. Have a good day.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington next. John, welcome to the Narrowcast.
Hey, I have a question on God's wrath. You read in the Old Testament about Sodom and Gomorrah, Jerusalem getting wasted or partially wasted by an angel, the flood. There's a whole bunch of events like that because God's wrath was provoked. Can, other than like Jesus coming back and the revelation and all the rest of that, can that happen again? In other words, God performs like something, or commands one of his angels to do something like that again?
Sure. Yeah, I mean,
so in theory, it could happen, he commands an angel to come back without Jesus coming back, but like an actual old school event like that?
No, well, let me just answer, because I heard your question. I'm not sure why we would assume that God is different, that he's changed. God does manage in many ways the affairs of men. He leaves a great deal of free choice to man to choose the trajectory of individual and even national history. But God still is the judge of the universe. And therefore, if he sees that his kingdom would better be served by the removal of some kingdom that is, resisting his purposes, then he can certainly take them out. I'm not saying he always does that. I'm not saying that every time a nation succumbs to, extinction, that this means that God was angry at them and he judged them. That's not my position. But I'm saying that if you're asking if God can judge nations, well, sure, he always did. He always did in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament we find him doing it, because we find that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was an action very much like the Old Testament cases of God judging Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. He did the same thing with Jerusalem in 70 AD. One was before the cross, one was after the cross. So the cross didn't change anything about God's, willingness or ability to judge nations. So I would say the answer is...
I'm used to him doing, through other nations, but I'm talking like him actually sending an actual angel to do it.
Well, I don't think anyone has very often seen angels, even when they've been involved. I mean, we read of Acts chapter 12 talks about how Herod was struck down with sickness. Josephus, the historian, records the event also. But Acts says that the angel of the Lord struck Herod, and he was eaten with worms and died. And in Josephus' account, it just says he doubled over while he's giving his speech, and he was taken out in excruciating pain and died of some internal problems. So the people who viewed it didn't see any angels, but the Bible tells us it was an angel that did it. So, yeah, I would think that in modern times, if God judges by an angel like he did in biblical times, why not? I mean, of course he could. But you wouldn't see an angel doing it in all likelihood. I mean, Jerusalem was spared from the Assyrian siege by an angel of the Lord smiting 185,000 Assyrian soldiers while they slept. I don't know if anyone who was awake would have seen the angel doing that, or if they would have simply seen people, you know, suffocating in their sleep or dying suddenly. I don't know. But angels are generally speaking invisible. So God does use angels to carry out his bidding, and if that includes judgment bidding.
I was just curious because I remember reading something like, you know, about basically like owing Sodom and Gomorrah an apology or something. But I just can't quite, I thought that maybe there was a difference between like the New Testament and Old Testament where he's not going to do like the old school.
Well, as I said, though there are differences between God's dealings in some respects in the Old and the New Testament, in terms of him judging nations, that does not appear to be one of the changes. Since I already pointed out, we do read of God judging Jerusalem in AD 70, which was in the New Testament times. And it's almost exactly the same occurrence as what happened 600 years earlier when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. So two events that are almost identical, both of them said to be God's judgment, and one before and one after the cross, would certainly indicate that the answer to your question is yes, God can. Jack from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, how are you today?
Good. Unfortunately, we only have a few minutes. Go ahead.
Okay, quick comment. I am apostolic, and the difference between baptism according to Acts 2:38 and Matthew 28:19 being that we are entering into a covenant with the Lord to be baptized in his name and be married to him. And furthermore, the synonym for shall be baptized is must be baptized, a synonym for shall. And it's not the same because we're taking his name in baptism for the marriage. And it just doesn't come to you right at first, but there is a difference.
Well, you're referring to the fact that yesterday somebody asked about being baptized in the name of Jesus versus being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I said I think both formulas are, I think both formulas are interchangeable, and that's why Jesus, when he commanded to do one of them, the apostles, though they did the other one, saw it as doing the same thing. I don't think they believed they were disobeying Christ or innovating. I think that they saw baptizing in the name of Jesus, which is the practice that we read of them doing, as the same thing as obeying Jesus who said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, I think the two are the same. Now, you're saying that baptism is a marriage ceremony and therefore somehow his name has to be mentioned specifically. I would just say, I don't read anywhere in the Bible that baptism is a marriage ceremony. I do believe we enter into a covenant.
It's somewhat like a marriage license.
I understand. We do have something like a marriage covenant with Christ. No question. We're his bride. He's the bridegroom. I agree with that. What I'm saying is I don't read that the Bible says that the baptism is the wedding ceremony. I realize as an apostolic Christian, you believe that water baptism is the point at which someone really is saved, and therefore that's the covenant, and therefore that's the wedding. I don't think that water baptism is conducted like a wedding. Although I think that it does, along with faith and repentance, bring us into a covenant that's analogous to a marriage. I agree with you on that. I don't see in what you said an argument for necessarily having to mention the name of Jesus as opposed to the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is interchangeable. But I appreciate you bringing it up. I do like to allow people to differ. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, where there's a lot of free resources, nothing for sale, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's do this again tomorrow.